Well, please take your Bibles, and as Ronaldo said, and as we read Galatians 1 and part of Philippians 3, we now turn to Acts chapter 9, one of the most amazing portions of Scripture that we will ever look at. And we'll soon see why that is the case. Now, there are many major and important events in history that occur, that are life-transforming, that alter the course of the world. And I'm sure we could think of some of them right now, whether those that happen in our generation or within the last 100 years or along the course of some point in history where that event changed everything. Well, I submit to you that what we see here in Acts chapter 9 with the radical conversion and mission of Paul, what happens here is one of the most important events in all of history. And from here on out, really through to the end of Acts, we're going to see why as we look at the Apostle Paul. And as one preacher says, there really are no great men. There's only a great God. But God uses weak instruments to work through particular men in a powerful way. And the Apostle Paul was certainly one of those. Let's go ahead and read right away Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. 19a. We're not going to read all the way through 19. Let's just allow this to seep into our hearts as we read about this radical and profound and miraculous conversion. Acts 9, starting at verse 1. And of course, it starts with the name Saul, who was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name, and so I will, in the sermon, use those two names interchangeably, speaking of the same man. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Father, would you bless the preaching, teaching, and hearing of your word, and help us to grasp the significance of what we just read, and may it deeply affect our walk as we follow Jesus Christ, and as we read over and over in this passage and the one last week, that we are to get up and go. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called, saved, and redeemed us by the mercies of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would just inflame our hearts for the glories and beauty of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in saving us sinners. And to that end, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is nothing more radical, more dramatic, more profound, more life-changing than the day, the moment, and the time that the Lord saved us. It's a day, it's a time, it's a moment that you nor I should or will ever forget. It's a day etched in history that has forever and eternally changed our lives. Even if you don't know the precise time or date or hour that you first believed, there's no doubt you knew that our Lord Jesus Christ saved you. You knew nothing was ever going to be the same from that point forward. You knew that all of your sins have been washed away and that God has given you a new heart with new desires and a life headed in a new direction. You knew that you no longer were bound and are bound to the shackles of sin in your own wickedness, because the Lord has freed you from that. He has freed you from your guilt and from the judgment that rightly should have fallen upon you but fell upon Jesus Christ, and you know now that you have eternal life. It's right to say that every single one of our conversions, if you are here today in Jesus Christ, is radical. And what I mean by that, it's miraculous. It's something that only God can do. It's something that where he took a dead heart like yours, who was at enmity with God, going a completely different direction, headed to the gates of hell, and he radically transformed you, saved you, redeemed you, lifted you out from your dead state, and resurrected you to new life. That is radical. He caused you by his own divine will and power to be born again. He takes those dead in transgressions who are not alive to God, and he makes them alive to God. He takes those who are blinded to the truth of the gospel and removes the blinders off those eyes like scales and opens your eyes to the truth of God, which saves. He takes those whose hearts are completely at odds with God and draws you to him, opening your darkened minds not only to receive the truth, but to love and know and have a relationship with your Maker. This is radical. All because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and then welcoming you into his kingdom. Every lost soul who repents and trusts in Jesus Christ receives a celebration in heaven. If one soul repents, the angels in glory celebrate. Not one person who believes in Jesus Christ and who God saves is an accident or any less important than anyone else who God saves. Every one of your salvations is registered in heaven. You are written in the book of life, and it's uniquely awesome. Not one person who has been saved by the grace of God will ever live life or should never live life the same again. Since God not only saves our souls and forgives us our sins, but also gives us a mission to accomplish while we are here on earth, as we see in the Apostle Paul. And our mission, our purpose, the work that we have to do in the Lord has eternal purpose and implications. And with that said, when we look at chapter 9 and this radical conversion and mission of Paul, and Paul's just, it's an amazing conversion story. We call it a conversion on the road to Damascus. It's an extraordinary event. Like I said from the top, it's one of the most important critical events in all of history. It changed history. There's no doubt about that. It's so important that in the book of Acts, it's repeated three times. Here in Acts 9, then again in Acts 22, and then in Acts 26, in length. For some time, this man, who we know as Paul, who also goes by Saul here, as I just explained, he is a man that we know. As we read in Philippians 3, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a religious zealot. He was a man who grew up under the instruction of Gamaliel. He was probably on his way to being a part of the Sanhedrin. He wielded much authority, so much so that he gave the approval for Stephen to be stoned. And everybody laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. Saul came from a popular tribe by the name of Benjamin, named after King Saul from 1 Samuel. Now, this account that we have in Acts 9 may seem somewhat out of place. In Acts, in this narrative, we've been reading about a lot about Peter, and then about Stephen, and then about Philip the last couple Sundays. And then after this section in chapter 9, it's going to go back to Peter for a little while in Acts 10 and in Acts 11. But then after that, Paul will dominate. But this is what Luke constantly does in the book of Acts, as I've been showing you. He over and over juxtaposes the spread of the gospel with the opposition of the gospel. And at this point, until Paul is shot down onto the ground by this heavenly light, he is opposing the gospel at this point. But another thing that Luke is doing here, as he always does, he introduces a new character. We briefly learned about Paul at the end of Acts 7. We're going to learn more about him here in Acts 9. But then from Acts 13, really, to the end of Acts 28, he's going to dominate the rest of the book. But beyond this being only a biographical description of Paul, we also witness in this portion of Scripture, and even in the rest of Paul's life and his epistles, that God can save anyone. This doesn't mean that God saves everyone, but that he can save anyone, even a wretch and vile blasphemer and violent aggressor like Paul. Even Paul says so near the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Please turn there. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16. And as he transparently provides a brief synopsis of his salvation story. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 12, Paul writes to his young son in the faith, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost or as the chief, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Just the fact that at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, he has murderous intentions to destroy any Christian he can get his hands on. But then by verse 20 of Acts 9, he is preaching the gospel of Jesus. That's why this is so radical. There is nothing more powerful and radical than this work of God in a lost heart. Only God can transform an enemy of Christians and turn him into a lover and preacher of Christ. And there are some here, maybe even you, who think you're too sinful, too evil, you've committed too many sins for God to save you or have any mercy or forgiveness upon you and your soul. And the truth of the matter is, in one degree, you're right. You are too sinful. You are too evil. You are wicked. None is good. None is righteous. But you're not right about the God part if you think that way. If God can save a raging, murderous, Christ-hating man like Saul of Tarsus, he can save anyone. Even murderers, even rapists, liars, adulterers, slanderers, and thieves. God's grace can extend to anyone because he is a savior of sinners. Jesus came, what did he say? To call the sick, not the healthy, the unrighteous, not the righteous. And so with that in mind, let's continue to look at Paul's radical conversion. And we're simply going to split chapter 9 into two simple parts. Verses 1 to 9 talk about Paul's radical conversion. 1 to 9, Paul's radical conversion. And then verses 10 to 19, we're going to see Paul's radical mission. Now, as you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, this is really, herein lies the reason for why Paul's conversion is just so profoundly radical. Look how those two verses begin. Paul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and, yes, even murder. He wants them eliminated from this earth. He wants them gone. He wants them imprisoned. He wants to silence their voices. He did not stop after the stoning of Stephen. Persecution broke out across the land, and yet Paul is, keyword, still breathing threats against them. The man is boiling over with intense hate for Christians. He was not a nice guy. As he calls himself in 1 Timothy, as we just read, violent, aggressor, persecutor of the church. A chapter ago, Stephen was stoned, and then multiple men and women were dragged away to prison, and Paul had a part in that. He led the charge. His wrath was directed at the disciples of the Lord, the believers of the way. He wanted to hunt them down as if they were animals that needed to be crushed. He wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them and probably try them for blasphemy, which would then lead to capital punishment, just like what happened to Stephen. Really, Satan is on the prowl at this point, trying to exterminate Christians from going forward. Paul, so much so, as we see here, takes legal action in verse 2 by getting letters from the high priest so that he may go to the synagogues all the way up in Damascus, 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he wants to take these letters to get approval to snatch the Christians wherever they might have scattered in Damascus, bring them back and try them. And what it says in verse 2, he wanted to find any belonging to what? The name of what Christianity was at that time, a great name, the Way. The Way, which of course is named after what Jesus called himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Christians were called before they were called Christians from Acts 11 on, from Antioch. But now they are just known as those who are part of the way. What a great name for us believers. Jesus is the way. There is no other way to eternal life. There is no other way to forgiveness. There is no other way to the truth and heaven and salvation but through Jesus. And so that's who he was after. It's very clear. Paul received this authority from who? The high priest, Ananias, who was himself after the Christians. And as we read in places like Acts 3 and 5, he himself was imprisoning the apostles and who was an accomplice in this, since he permits Paul to do this task. Now remember, there was at one point Gamaliel was calling the Sanhedrin, let's just wait and cool down. Let's see if this Christianity will eventually lose its power and its influence. But Paul just presses on. He wants to annihilate this, what in his mind was a threat. It's too big. It's getting out of control. The voice of Christianity is spreading like wildfire, and we need to stamp it out because multitudes are listening to the gospel, and even many are being saved. That can't happen. Satan can't have that. And Paul, you could say at this point, was an instrument in Satan's hand to stamp out Christianity. You know, in our country, anytime a mass shooting happens, which we see a lot of, or any kind of shooting like an assassination, which we saw over a week ago, we want to know what the motive of the shooter was. Is there a manifesto that shares with us why they carried out this heinous act of violence? Well, you know, Paul himself recounts his motives in the book of Acts, why he went after Christians. Turn with me to Acts 22, where he relays his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem. And in Acts 22, starting at verse 3, Paul writes, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, modern Turkey, southeast portion, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council, the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He wanted to take care of the way and put it to death. Look at Acts 26, just a few chapters over. Here he is talking to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, Acts 26, starting at verse 9. Paul saying, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So there we get insight to why Paul went to Damascus to carry out his nefarious deeds in taking out Christians. He thought he was doing this for God. He thought he was doing it righteously. But back to Acts 9. Look at verse 3. This is when everything changes for Saul and really for the whole world. Nothing from this point on will be the same for him. He will go from being an unbeliever to a believer, from a persecutor to a preacher, from a legalist to a receiver of grace, from a destroyer of the faith to a defender of the faith, from arresting Christians to being arrested by Christ himself. And while we see this conversion unfold in all its glory in chapter 9, listen, all of this was already preordained, predestined by God. God had his sights already on Paul. In fact, Paul says so in Galatians 1, verses 15 to 16, as we already read, but to remind you, Paul said, God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through grace to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim the good news. What we see in Acts 9 didn't just happen out of nowhere. This was all of God. God broke into Paul's life to save him, to call him, to redeem him. Paul was not looking for this to happen. Paul did not wake up that morning thinking he needs to make a decision for Christ. He woke up deciding to destroy Christians and to extinguish Christianity forever. But God paid Paul a divine visit, and nothing was ever the same. While Paul was going there to Damascus to arrest Christians, where many Christians would have had found refuge from being persecuted, Paul was arrested by a bright, shining, heavenly light that shone, as verse 3 says, flashed all around him. Paul himself was taken captive by the Lord. Christ stopped Paul right in his tracks on the way to Damascus. A light from heaven flashed around Paul, not around those who were traveling with Paul, but around Paul. The Lord had Paul in his sights. The heavenly light, it was like a Shekinah glory light, was so bright, was so blinding, was so unexpected that it forced Paul to fall to the ground. Why this light? Well, we know that Jesus is the light. And I want you to notice in Acts 9, it's all the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the risen Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father doing all this. And Paul now meets the light of the world. Often, as we read certain passages of Scripture, being in the presence of the Lord causes one to fall before the face of God in terror. But now Paul gets to meet the risen Christ, the one whom he has been persecuting, the one he has been trying to get rid of, the one that he will preach until he dies. Now, in this sense, mind you, Paul's conversion is unique. You could say in this way, it's not like ours. I don't know anybody who has met the risen Lord on the way to arrest Christians and a light has shone around you. But not just that experience, but Paul was also called to be an apostle, an emissary of Jesus, one who would be given revelation, which we now have in the New Testament. He witnessed the risen Christ, and Jesus spoke directly to Paul. Now, Paul was saved the same way as we all are, by faith through grace in Christ alone. But the meeting he had that day in AD 30-something was absolutely exceptional. As one, as he called himself, untimely born as apostle. That's how he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15. The moment he fell to the ground, the Lord spoke to him. And he had a question for Paul. Really, it was a rebuke. Notice this, verse 4, he fell to the ground, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Yeah, Paul was going after Christian men and women, but when Christians get persecuted, Jesus is saying it's as if he himself is being persecuted. He called Saul twice. This was serious. Listen to me, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And by Paul, by Jesus saying that, he is relaying the fact that there is a close, unbreakable union that we have with Christ. And even when you are being persecuted, it's as if the Lord himself is being persecuted. In Colossians chapter 1, it's why Paul could say he was filling up the sufferings of Christ in his body. And so as Paul dragged Christians to prison, as he approved of Stephen's stoning, as he committed believers to death, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. But look at verse 5. Paul immediately said, "Who are you, Lord?" As Jesus is speaking, Saul is recognizing who this voice is. Saul was not dumb. A light from heaven that knocks you to the ground could be nothing less than the Lord. Now, it doesn't seem like Paul knew that it was Jesus Christ right away. Jesus had to say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That, I'm assuming, must have been a shock to Paul. "What? Who are you? I'm persecuting you? I hate you. I hate your followers." And now Jesus is talking to Paul from heaven. And Jesus moves from this rebuke in verse 4, "Why are you persecuting me?" but doesn't say there. He goes from this rebuke to a command for Saul, a command starting in verse 6 that would change the direction and purpose of Paul's life forever. This is a divine commission. This is nothing less, nothing more than a divine commission coming directly from the mouth of Christ. Jesus says, "But when you get up and enter the city, it will be told you what you must do." Now in verse 6, Paul wasn't given the exact mission yet. That is going to come soon enough. Paul first needed to meet a Christian by the name of Ananias, who was going to baptize him so that all of Paul's sins might be washed away. Ananias was going to be the man to baptize Paul and relay the mission that Paul had given by the Lord. And so Paul was told by Jesus in verse 6, "No longer are you going to Damascus to arrest Christians, but go there and you're going to find out, Paul, what you must do." A non-negotiable command from the Lord himself directly from heaven. And the question is, who's in charge here? Is it Paul? No, it's Jesus, completely in charge. Not those traveling with Jesus, not Paul. Those traveling with Paul would have been shocked. Perhaps some of them eventually got saved as well. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. They saw the light, but couldn't decipher what Jesus' speech was. They could testify that what happened to Paul was real. Paul is not hallucinating here. Paul isn't going mentally crazy. He's not on some kind of medicine. Paul heard the voice. There was a real light, and it was Jesus commanding him. This was directly for Paul himself, but you know what? Not only was this for Paul, but it was for the entire world, because Paul's mission was to preach Christ to the Gentiles, to Jews, and to kings. This is why this is so radical. And Paul now gets up, but he's completely different. He's blind. His eyes are open, but he can't see anything. It says in verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they, his entourage, brought him into Damascus. No doubt Paul was blinded by this flashing heavenly light. And maybe Jesus caused Paul to be blind for some now so that he could really think things over. Because for so long, Paul has been blinded to the truth. But now his eyes, his blind eyes, will be opened so that he can see the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the truth that the Old Testament points to the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the fact that salvation is only by grace through faith and you cannot be saved by the law. He's coming now to grips with his own lostness and need for the Savior. And his traveling entourage leads him by the hand, and it says that he doesn't eat for 3 full days or drink anything. Paul has been shocked to the core. Talk about being humbled. Talk about being humbled. Paul went from being a hothead, a proud man led by religious zeal and contempt for Christians, to lying in the dirt, blinded, and needing someone to direct his steps. As the Bible says, before honor comes what? Humility. Jesus said in the Gospels, "You must become like little children to enter the kingdom of God. And if you aren't humble, the Lord certainly can make that happen to you as he did to Paul in a heartbeat. No one enters the kingdom of God with pride and self-aggrandizement, thinking you can get yourself to the kingdom of God. It takes one to really see who they naturally are, a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. That needs to happen before you repent and call on the name of the Lord and the Savior. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you won't know that you need a Savior. Paul was knocked to the ground by Jesus Christ. He now knows he needs a Savior. If you don't see yourself to be a sinner, how can you call on the one who will save your soul? But when you do, and you confess your sins to him and turn to Christ, Jesus says he will by no means cast you away. Listen to Paul's explanation. Actually, I'm not going to read it because thankfully Ronaldo already read it in the scripture reading today. But Paul in Philippians 3 explains where he was before he came to the Lord. He was a proud man, a violent aggressor, a religious nut. And he realizes that everything is rubbish, dung, manure, unless you know Christ. That's humility, that no matter where you come from, where you grew up, what your accomplishments are, what your religion was, how good you thought you were, no matter what, Jesus is eternally better. To know him and to believe him, he's better than anything that this world can offer you. Everything is rubbish. Everything is dung. All of your good religious works is nothing and pointless and useless because Jesus paid it all. What is it, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? What is it? It's eternal damnation. It's hell. It's separation from God. But when you have Jesus Christ, you gain everything. Even when you die, Paul says, I have gained because I have Christ. Let's consider for a moment a little more what's going on here. Christianity's greatest threat, greatest enemy at this time was Paul. Have you ever thought about it that way? He hated Christians. Christians would have feared him. He was bloodthirsty. If you and I lived back during this time when Paul existed before he got saved, how would you respond to Paul? Would you pray for his salvation? Would you hope that, you know, Lord, harshly deal with him? Bring fire down upon his head. Would you think that Paul has no chance to be saved? Or maybe you wouldn't even consider giving him the gospel because, well, you despise him or you're afraid of him. He had Stephen stoned, by the way. How would that make you feel? Probably angry, sad, anxious. Let's now come to our present time. And I want to use this because it's a fresh, ingrained picture in our minds right now because it just happened. Since the Charlie Kirk incident, when he was assassinated before millions of people, let's use that as an example here. Because it's something that's been on our minds. The last week, the assassin was plastered all over TV, his face. That assassin took another person's life, murdered him in cold blood, a person who proclaimed the truth and who was a Christian. And this assassin's lifestyle was wicked. His thoughts toward those who preached truth, they were despicable. But as you see that young man's picture on the news, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Justice? Yeah, we want justice to be done. Anger? Hatred? Sadness? Did you pray for him? Did you pray for him knowing that he's a lost soul who needs Christ? Did you pray for him knowing that he's headed to an eternity without grace, without God? Are you broken over his or anyone else's eternal destiny, not just him? That unless he repents, he will spend eternity in hell. Do you hope that this young man hears the gospel? How do we look at those who commit atrocious, evil acts, especially against Christians? Yes, we want justice to be done. But do we also know that they can find justice in Christ, that Jesus paid for their penalty of sins if they believe in him? Most Christians in Paul's day, after he got saved, were still afraid of him and could not believe. No way could this man have gotten saved. Barnabas, remember Barnabas? Barnabas had to prove to everyone that Paul is now a Christian. And again, friends, the thing we have to remember is that God can save anyone, and his grace can extend to even the most wicked of sinners. That's why grace is so radical in our lives. There is no sin too big that God cannot forgive in Christ. That's why it's called grace. We may think that grace has a limit, or that grace has zip code boundaries, or that grace, well, can only reach certain people. But even Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, after he listed a bunch of vile sins, he said, "Such were some of you, but Jesus washed you, sanctified you, justified you, saved you." And Paul himself is the prime example that God's grace is boundless. And while, yes, Paul's mission as an apostle was unique, as he was called directly by God and he had this dramatic heavenly conversion, your salvation and my salvation is nothing less than a miracle, which comes from the infinite grace of God. May you and I never forget that. Especially today, as in a short while we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. But let's now move to the second aspect of this chapter. First, we looked at Paul's radical conversion. Would you not agree that Paul's conversion was radical? I hope you agree that it is. But let's move on to verses 10 to 19 and look at Paul's radical mission. Paul's radical mission. And in this section, we're going to see God, Jesus, use an unlikely source to bring Paul his mission, to baptize Paul, to lay hands on Paul so that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. This next section from verses 10 to 19, we see Jesus revealing to Paul through a man named Ananias what Paul's mission is going to be. Very interesting that Jesus used a man to go to Paul to relay his mission. Jesus uses a disciple, a believer from Damascus. I mean, consider yourself in Ananias' shoes when you get this vision. Go to Paul, tell him his mission, lay hands on him, baptize him so that he may be filled with the Holy Spirit. You would have think, no way. Paul is a terrorist. There's no way I'm going to that home. In fact, we know in verses 13 and 14 that Ananias was frightened. For he says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Who would not be in terror? Now, we don't know much about this Ananias, except what we have here in Acts 9. But you know what? Paul gives Ananias an honorable mention in chapter 22. Take a look at that. Go back to Acts 22 again. We were there just a minute ago. In Acts 22, starting at verse 12, Paul says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name.'" Wow. Ananias was called by God through a vision to be a faithful, courageous, compassionate, and obedient man, a stellar Christian who played a major role in Paul's conversion and mission. Listen, even when God commands us to do something. It may seem counterintuitive. It may seem scary. What we see with Ananias is he nevertheless obeyed God. Never, ever, friends, ever underestimate how God might use you, even if it seems crazy. You may never become a worldwide evangelist, but listen, God can mightily use you to reach someone who may become just that. You might have the opportunity to encourage someone to be a pastor, a preacher, or a missionary. Never underestimate the value of your words as you edify someone to that end. You might just be an example of someone to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's an example on April 21st, 1855. There was a Sunday school teacher that no one knows who he is, except that his name is Edward Kimball, and he shared the gospel with a young man who was in his Sunday school class week after week after week. And then in April of 1855, this young man gave his life to the Lord and became one of the most well-known evangelists to this day, and his name is D.L. Moody. Sunday school teachers, you might be able to speak in someone's life and change their life dramatically. Don't be afraid or don't underestimate the godly influence and opportunity you might have in your life. Ananias was just that man who was called by God, met the Lord in a vision. Ananias was called by his name in verse 10. Ananias, just like the Lord called Saul, Saul. And it's really cool how Ananias responded. It's kind of like Samuel in 1 Samuel, or like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when Samuel said, here I am, Lord, or when Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. This is exactly what Ananias said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go. Do you realize that this has been the theme for the last couple chapters? There's no laziness in the kingdom of God. You are to get up and go and obey me. And again, we're seeing the Lord's sovereign control over all of this. He is in control over the affairs of men, using willing, faithful instruments to carry out his good and perfect will. And the Lord calls Ananias and he says, go to Damascus, go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, still exists today. I don't know if you want to go there to visit, but you can. And it still exists. And you can see the home and the area where Paul was commissioned. He says, go to the house of Judas. Now, we don't know this Judas. Outside of chapter 9, there is no mention of this Judas. Most likely, he was a Jewish man because of his name. But guess what? He put Saul up. He showed hospitality, and it was in his house that Paul was commissioned to preach Christ, and where Ananias came. Was Judas a believer? We don't know, but it was his home that Paul was commissioned to preach Christ to the Gentiles, Jews, and kings. And look at this too. It was at Judas's house where Paul would be found to be praying. That's a really cool statement. Verse 11, go to the house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, he is going to be praying, and he's going to know that you are coming. Jesus knew Paul would be praying. Paul is already in the Lord, and Paul is praying. He went from persecuting to praying. And Paul also had a vision. You can see God moving the pieces here. Paul also had a vision that a guy named Ananias would come and lay hands on him so that his sight may be restored. We're going to see this again in Acts 10, where Peter has a vision. And Peter is called by the Lord to go to a house by the name of Cornelius to preach the gospel to a Gentile. Jesus is completely in charge here as he puts Christians to his mission. And Ananias was a faithful and obedient, yet albeit he was worried, right? He was a little scared by going to this house to meet Paul, we can all sympathize with him. How would you feel if you went to some terrorist house to preach the gospel? I'm sure you would hesitate. But the Lord addresses Ananias' concerns and commands him to go, and Ananias obediently goes. Listen, church, anytime the Lord directs us to do something, that does not mean it's always going to be easy or comfortable. Most of the time, it won't be comfortable. It may be that you have to forgive someone who deeply hurt you. It's hard to forgive. Or you have to confess your sins to someone who you may have hurt. Or maybe God is calling you to preach to the inner city, or even to another country, or to your neighbor next door that you try to avoid. Where might God direct you? Will you go? Or will you have excuses? Or will fear paralyze you? Ananias went, and the most important missionary, listen, to ever exist was commissioned. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is here where we find the mission of Paul. It's amazing. I want us to notice a few things in verses 15 and 16 where it said, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This was Paul's mission through and through to the day he died. Paul was first and foremost, as it says, chosen by God. Galatians 1:1, Paul starts that letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul was not commissioned by man, but by God. This is why he was an apostle. Just like Jesus called the 12 apostles, remember in John 6, Jesus said, you didn't choose yourselves, I chose you. This was decided in eternity past. In fact, for all of us, we were created to do good works after we were saved. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And Paul's mission is this, to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And in the rest of Acts, we see that played out over and over and over. He goes to synagogues first, to Jews, and then from there, he goes to Gentiles. And then at the end of Acts, we see him preaching to King Agrippa and to Festus, and then he made his appeal to Caesar. His mission comes to fruition because God's mission will happen. He goes from being a self-righteous, Christian-hating Jewish Pharisee to being one who preaches Christ to the ends of the earth. And he doesn't delay. In fact, look at verse 20 of chapter 9. It says, immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And he embarks on three amazing missionary journeys just in about 10 years' time. And he goes to every nook and cranny of the Roman Empire, preaching to anyone he can preach Christ to. But not only, as those verses say, is he going to preach Christ, but he's also going to suffer significantly for the name of Christ. He's going to be reviled. He is going to be stoned, he's going to be flogged, despised, ostracized, thrown out of town, jailed, and shipwrecked. And you can mark this down, but in places like 2 Corinthians 11, he lists all of the sufferings that he went through. And then in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of God might work through me. This is Paul. This is his radical mission. And none of his suffering is without purpose, as he will explain over and over in his epistles. It's all for the glory of God, and it's all so that the elect might believe in Jesus Christ. He is just a messenger. He's an instrument in the hands of the Lord to preach Christ. And as he often says, there is no greater joy than knowing Christ, living for Christ, and yes, even dying for Christ. His letters ooze with the joy of the Lord, even in the midst of tremendous suffering. And so Ananias goes, look at verse 17 as we conclude this in just a moment here. Ananias goes, he departs, he enters the house, he lays hands on Paul, and notice how he addresses Paul. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Which probably means by this point Saul was already saved. He was already a brother in Christ. The Holy Spirit had already done a saving work in Paul's life, so much so that Ananias could call him a brother, not a persecutor, not a terrorist, not a violent aggressor, not a murderer, but a brother. This is why, church, why salvation is so radical. From Paul breathing threats of murder and rage and arresting Christians to being called a brother in the span of 17 verses. This is what is so amazing. And he lays hands on Paul so that Paul might be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he might be empowered to preach and carry out his God-given mission, just like the other apostles. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias does that. Everything comes from the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, and he never boasts in himself. He boasts in the Lord. What a profound work that we see in Paul's life. And there's one last thing that I want to show to you here in verse 18 before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul gets baptized. Next week, we're going to have a special kind of standalone sermon on baptism to just kind of remind ourselves of the importance, meaning, and function, and how we go about baptizing people, because it's all over the book of Acts, and we're going to see it over and over again. But now here, Paul gets baptized, and as we learn in Acts 22, Ananias says to him, "Why delay any longer? Get baptized, so that your sins may be washed away." And immediately, as we see here, Paul gets baptized after his eyes are open up and he regains his sight. He gets up and he gets baptized. Paul's life is completely changed. And anytime someone gets into the waters of baptism, they are publicly declaring that Christ has saved them. They are now in union with Christ, and now their life has taken a completely different direction. And that's what Paul is doing here, because he's been radically converted, and now he has a radical mission. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to pick up with verse 19 and get a foretaste of what that mission is going to look like even more. As we consider Paul's radical conversion, let's consider ours today as well, as we come to the Lord's table now and worship and thank our God for saving us, if indeed we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, and then Ronaldo will lead us in that time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving grace, that you can take even a wicked sinner, a murderer, a violent aggressor, and a blasphemer, and save him and knock him down in his tracks and bring him to you. And not only that, but sending him on a mission to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that you save sinners, and you still are saving sinners and building your church. We thank you for saving us, for calling us to yourself, for giving us that effectual call so that we may come to you and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And I pray more and more come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ even this day. And Lord, I thank you as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper that we remember and worship you and thank you for what you have accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's in his name we pray. Amen.